Again, we're thankful for this opportunity that we have to be with those of like precious faith. This is a good opportunity. It's wonderful weather outside for us to come together in an assembly such as this. It is our purpose to do nothing more than to worship God in the way that is instructed of us in the New Testament. We're thankful for those that are our visitors. We hope that, as we always mention, you have other opportunities to come back and be with us. We would like to get to meet you after the time that we have in a study of the Word of God. Perhaps it is that we can be of assistance to you in some way or another. For the time that we have together this evening, I'd like to turn your attention to 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to talk about our propitiation. Sounds like a big word, and it's something that oftentimes is hard to pronounce, and I may stumble over it a couple of times this evening, so bear with me. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, down through the second chapter in verse 2, we find the inspired writer making this statement. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all of our sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Perhaps in our lifetime we run across an individual who has some knowledge of the Bible, and they have a question many times concerning God. Perhaps in our own lifetime we have maybe have asked the same question concerning God. And that is the God that I read about in the Bible, the God that created heaven and earth, is he a God of wrath, or is he a God of love and mercy? Again, this question, I believe, might come to us. We might have it or have had it in our life. Others might pose it to us. And it's an important question, because how we answer it will go a long way in what we think about the very nature of God. And of course, that is ultimately going to affect our relationship with him. Some find it hard to reconcile what they read about concerning God in the Old Testament and what they read about him in the New Testament. Because as they turn to the pages of the Old Testament, they read there of a God that might be full of wrath as he goes about destroying those individuals that are unrighteous, those nations that have sinned continually against him, that he destroyed the world by a flood because of sin, that he caused the children of Israel to be led away into captivity twice because of the sins that they had committed. And yet that same individual will turn over to the New Testament, and they will read there about Jesus Christ. And they have this overall picture of Christ being the Son of God as one who is a God of love, a God of mercy. And it's hard for them to reconcile the two. How is it that he can be a God of love, a God of mercy, and still pour out his wrath in this way, and in his judgment concerning people and nations in a manner such as this? And they have the concept that he's got to be either one or the other. And I would suggest to you that this is a false choice that people are being asked to make. That in the case of some instances, we are given a choice to be made, and it may be that neither choice is right. But also in choosing things, and we are been given one option or the other, it might be that we find that both options are right. And I would again suggest to you that this is the way that God is. that he is a God of love and mercy, and he is also a God of wrath and punishment for sin. What we would like to do tonight is take a little time and look at this concept of propitiation in regard to this particular question that is before us. And first of all, we want to look at the meaning of the word, and then why a propitiation is needed, and then finally, as we close the lesson, seeing that Jesus Christ is that propitiation. What is the meaning of the word? What is the meaning of this propitiation that we read about in the Word of God? As you looked in some English dictionary, you might find it being defined as an offering that turns away wrath. An offering that is made by an individual on behalf of himself or someone else to turn wrath away from that person. And as we use it in connection with the individual toward God, we would naturally think of a gift that would turn away God's anger or wrath concerning the sins that we have committed. If you look up in Vines, you find that the word simply means to appease. To propitiate simply means then to appease, or it is a gift in order to appease, or an appeasement. For example, as a husband, sometimes we might get in the proverbial doghouse with our wife because of something that we have done. It may have been something that we have done or something we have left undone, and we're supposed to know what it is. But we may get in that doghouse because of that. And so in order to turn away the wrath or the anger that is toward us because of that, we might go to the florist and get a beautiful flower, a bouquet of flowers to take home. And this is a gift. This is an appeasement or a propitiation that we offer in our behalf to turn away the wrath or the anger of the one that is mad at us. And this is what we are talking about here then. It is a gift to appease, an appeasement. Among the Greeks, as we look at this word, it was a gift that was offered to an angry god whom the Greeks thought could be bribed by giving this gift unto them. The God was angry with those that worshipped him. He wanted to punish them because of that anger. And that the Greeks thought that this God could be bribed. And so a gift was given. Now, in a certain sense, that's what we're talking about this evening. With the exception of the idea that God cannot be bribed. God is not going to be one who is like man, or like these false gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped, who could take a gift and let that be a bribe to turn away anger, to be appeased. God cannot be bribed in any way to avoid punishment for those that are disobedient unto his word. We find then that this is the meaning of the word, and that it is used six times in the New Testament. First of all, it is used in this passage that we just referred to, there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Talking about Jesus Christ here. He is that appeasement. He is that gift on behalf of the sins that we have committed. And as John here is talking to those individuals, he refers to them as little children, those who are children of God, not only for those sins, but also for the sins that the whole world has committed. In the fourth chapter of 1 John, we find in verse 10 that that word is once again used. In this is love, John writes, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we find that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and also that it is God who has sent his Son to be that appeasement for our sins. As we mentioned just a few moments ago, the idea of a propitiation according to the Greeks was something that we offered, that we brought. But in the case of what God has done for us, in that sacrifice or that propitiation that was made, It came from God. He is the one that sent it on our behalf. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul writes there, and we will note this passage a little bit later in our lesson, but notice what he says in verse 25. Whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Here again, Jesus Christ is that propitiation by his blood. So we have here some idea as to what the gift was, the sacrifice that was made. And it was done to demonstrate the righteousness of God. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, we find the word being used again, only this time in a little bit different sense and context, because it is talking about the Old Testament and the law that was there and the sacrifices that had to be made. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 9, and above it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, the writer book of Hebrews says, we cannot now speak in detail. This idea of the mercy seat, this is that Greek word from which propitiation comes. And it was there that they met God. It was there that the sacrifices were made. And so we find that in the law of Moses, there was this concept, even then, of propitiation. In the second chapter, and verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here again, we find that concept, that doctrine concerning what Christ has done, that he was the gift and that he was the giver of that appeasement. And finally, we find the Greek word that is used in this way in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, where there it speaks concerning the tax collector and his prayer, or the publican and his prayer unto God. It says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This idea of being merciful is what we're talking about here, this propitiation. And he was praying unto God that you look upon me favorably. Allow something to be a gift to appease your anger and be merciful unto me. So the definition of this particular word, then, as we find it in the New Testament, is that of an appeasement. That which is a gift that will take away wrath and take away anger. Something that is given on the part of the individual so that God would look favorably upon the person that it is for. But why is a propitiation needed? Why is it that Jesus Christ needed to be or was this appeasement that would turn away the wrath and the anger of God? Well, again, I would suggest to you why it was needed is because man has sinned. We have sinned against the will of God. We have transgressed his will. And because of that, we need an appeasement. There has only been one person who has ever lived in the flesh who was without sin. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it says there concerning him that he did no sin. In Hebrews 4 and 15, as the high priest, we find there that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he was without sin. He was the only one that went through his life without transgressing the will of God. We are accountable also unto God for our actions. as mankind, we are going to give an account someday before God for the things that we have done in this life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 bears this out. That when we stand before Him, we are going to give that account for those things that we've done in this life, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Because we are accountable unto Him for our actions, we need a propitiation because we have all sinned. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, this is something that Paul so eloquently points out there. That in the things that he talked about as far as the Jews and the Greeks were concerned, all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we study the Bible, we understand what sin does unto us. It did it unto man before the law of Moses. It did it to man under the law of Moses and now under the law of Christ. We find that sin separates us from God. It causes us to be spiritually cut off from that life that we so desperately need in Jesus Christ and in God. Sins that we commit break that fellowship. Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 that your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. It brings on spiritual death. And that's all that death simply means, is a separation. And when we die, when we sin, we die spiritually. We are separated from Him. Paul says in Romans 6 and 23 that the wages of sin is death. And so we need a propitiation because we have sinned. We have separated ourselves from God, and God does not look favorably upon those who are in sin. He wants to vent His wrath and vent His anger on those that are unrighteous. So why do we need a propitiation? Because man has sinned, and because God's nature demands that there be a propitiation, that there be an appeasement. God's holiness requires that His wrath consume everything that is contrary to His holy nature. There must be punishment for sin. If God is going to be a just God, then there has to be punishment for those individuals who sin against Him. God cannot simply turn His back on sin and act as if it were not there. He is angry against sin, and His holy nature, His righteousness, and His justice demands that sin be punished. And so God's justice must destroy sin. God and sin cannot peacefully coexist. Not too many years ago, and all of us can still remember it, when the Soviet Union was a strong power, we were peacefully coexisting with them. Because of the power that we had, that both nations, there was a getting along, so to speak. Because of the power that we had to destroy one another, we didn't want that to happen. And so there was peaceful coexistence. This cannot happen between God and sin. There cannot be that coexistence peacefully between God and that which He hates. And in Romans 6 and 23, we find that God establishes the payment for sin that we commit. As He says there, the wages of sin is death. This sin that man commits, that we all are guilty of, is the thing that separates us from God and brings spiritual death to each and every one of us. The Old Testament establishes the extreme consequences of sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, as he is talking about the law there and what it has done. He says, I was alive once without law. But when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandments, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. The law of Moses established what God wanted, but man could not perfectly live up to that. And so in the laws, as they were broken, it showed the exceeding sinfulness of sin in God's sight. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul writes there, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Man was not able to do that. The law was given, and as they broke the law, they recognized how God viewed sin. And it showed the extreme circumstances that brought upon man because of sin. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, as we referred to just a moment ago, we see that the publican, as he prayed there, felt the awful consequences of sin. He recognized his true spiritual condition. He would not even lift his eyes toward heaven, smote himself on the breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Israel also was aware of the results of the sins that they had committed in the sight of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, we find there concerning the law of Moses, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Children of Israel were so aware of the awful consequences and the results of the sins that they committed, that the sacrifices that they made under the law of Moses was not able to fully wash away or to remove their sins. The sacrifices that they made covered them up. There was an atonement, but it was not until another perfect sacrifice was offered until that consciousness of sin could be totally removed. We must learn, as man under the law of Christ today, to fear the punishment for our sins. God's nature demands punishment for sins, and we must learn that. There in that same chapter of Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26, down through verse 31, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to realize that. We need to fear the punishment that God is going to give to those who sin against him. And it's all because of his nature. He demands sin be punished. And because of that, a propitiation had to be made. God does not wish to be angry with man, but it is his nature to punish sin, to punish those that are disobedient unto his will. Hebrews 12 and 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Why is a propitiation needed? Man has sinned. God's nature demands it. And thirdly, man cannot pay the price for his own sins. Man cannot pay the penalty for the sins that he has committed without eternally being separated from God. Romans 6 and 23 once again says, the wages of sin is death. We might say, in essence, that death is the price tag upon sin. You know, whenever we go shopping and there's something that we see that we want, one of the first things that we do is we go up, if you're like me anyway, you go up and you check to see how much it's going to cost. You'll look for that tag, and if you find it's too much, you'll move on. If you can't find a price tag, generally you know you can't pay for it anyway. But you look for that price tag. You want to know how much this is going to cost me. Every time we sin, there ought to be a price tag that comes into our mind. And on that price tag, there ought to be printed D-E-A-T-H. Sin is death. And every time we sin, the price for that sin to be paid is death. It is spiritual separation from God. There is a debt that must be paid. And we can pay it. We can pay the price for the sin that we commit. But what we have to give is our soul. What we have to give up and forfeit is eternal life. We can pay the price, or we can have a gift being made, an offering being given by someone else. Someone else can pay the price, or we can. Why is it needed? Because man has sinned, God's nature demands it, and man cannot in this way pay the price without forfeiting his soul. So we see why it is needed. We see why it is so very important that this appeasement be made on our part. And that propitiation is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is our propitiation. God has given his Son as a sacrifice. He has willingly offered his Son upon the cross of Calvary so that our sins can be removed, the price can be paid, and that he would no longer be angry with us. Christ, in this way, turns away God's wrath by taking our sin upon himself. God shows his love and he shows his justice by giving his only begotten Son for your sins and for my sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we find that Peter says there, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ, when he died on the cross, was that propitiation. He took our sins upon himself. And in dying there, he took our sins away. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and 5, we find the prophet Isaiah there foretelling of the suffering of the Savior that was to come, saying these exact same things. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, in being healed, he's not talking about a physical healing here. He's talking about a spiritual healing as he took our sins upon him. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where once again he talks about Christ. He talks about the curse that he became in our behalf. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ did that so that we might be free from the sins that we have committed. And once again, Paul states it to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. As he says there, for he made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The wonderful thing that God in Christ has done is that Christ gave himself as this appeasement for our sins to turn away the wrath of God. And consider the magnitude of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Brother Blackaby, in the meeting that we had not too long ago, we see in one of the sermons that he presented of the awful suffering that Jesus Christ had to go through, of the things that his physical body had to endure before he passed from this life. And he bore the wrath of God for us on the tree. Physically, it was a very painful death, the agony that he suffered. Mentally also, I believe it was great agony for him, because he bore our sins for us on the tree. Think of what happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the physician Luke writes concerning, as he prayed there in the garden in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. It says concerning Christ that as he prayed and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We have here described for us by a physician an individual who is in great stress, great agony, thinking about the things that he was shortly to endure. Yet he went through this for us. And he cried there upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we think of the sufferings of Christ, we see that what a great propitiation and appeasement he was for us. You know, the consciences that we have can be hardened to sin. Paul once again talks to this of this concerning those individuals that, to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he says there that they have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. Our consciences can become seared to sin. They can become hardened to sin. As we see the iniquity perhaps in our own life, or in the lives of those who are our friends, this can cause us to become without feeling toward that which we do or which they do. Yet the conscience of Jesus Christ was never marred by sin. He did no sin. Yet his conscience was subjected to the sins of the world. How painful that must have been unto him. Yet he bore that for us on the cross. In his sufferings, we see the great sacrifice that he made. We also see that Christ is our propitiation, and that the righteousness of God is manifested in Christ. Once again, as we mentioned just a few moments ago in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21 down through verse 26, Paul makes this statement. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance God had passed over, the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is simply saying here that by the sacrifice that was given, by that propitiation that was made by Jesus Christ, that in this God can be just, he can remain just, not turn his back on sin, not turn his back on man, but he can still remain just and also be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Our good works do not save us. The things that we do that we want to classify as good works cannot save us. Salvation does not come by morality in this way. We must understand God's feeling for sin. And it is through the sacrifice of his Son that we are saved. And in seeing this, we understand his feelings for sin. As we consider the sufferings of Christ, as we consider God's nature, that it demands that evil and unrighteousness be consumed. We cannot tolerate sin. God does not tolerate it. And as Paul says, I believe he understood this very well, when he spoke to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He understood these things that we're talking about. He understood the wrath of God toward unrighteousness. And he also understood the propitiation, the sacrifice that was made in our behalf. Christ is that appeasement. He is the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And the cross of Jesus Christ shows God's love, it shows his mercy, but it also shows his wrath and his anger towards sin, because such a great sacrifice had to be made. That's how much he hated sin. And the cross of Christ shows that. And in the cross of Christ, we see that God was propitiated. An appeasement was made. Sin was taken away, and the anger of God was satisfied in that. So we see then this great sacrifice that was made. The cross of Christ, the one that died there, the purity of his life, all of this was so that the wrath of God might turn away from man, that man's sins might be forgiven. As we consider these things, and as we consider how people reject God, if an individual is lost, it is because they have refused the redemptive mercy and grace that is offered by God through Jesus Christ, his Son. The offering has been made. The sacrifice has been given. All that is left is for man to comply with the conditions that God has placed on salvation. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, there's not going to be another sacrifice that's going to be made. There's not something else that is going to come along. If we don't like the sacrifice that Christ made and the conditions that God placed on salvation, we can stop waiting for something else to come. It's not going to. All that God is going to do, he has done. We don't need anything else. Christ has made that sacrifice. In him we find that appeasement for the sins that we have committed. If you're here and not a child of God, the sacrifice has been made. And now God calls upon you to make a sacrifice. And it is one that is a living sacrifice. It is one where we make a commitment unto him. But he does not ask us to do anything that is not for our own good, that is not for our betterment in this life and in the life that is to come. Why won't you comply with it? Why won't you meet the conditions of salvation? If you're here and you're not a child of God, there's a song that we're going to sing in just a moment. And perhaps in the words that were spoken tonight, in the words of the song, in the things that you know of the Word of God, You'll want to do what is right. There's no better time than this one. Now is the time of salvation. Won't you come unto God? Won't you avail yourself of that sacrifice? If you would, come now as we stand and as we sing.